Before we read from that book, I brought some show and tell stuff here. Show and tell. Give you a little visual aid this morning. I have here some stuff that will make a few people here very excited. This is the bylaws of the church, of First Alliance Church. Anyone read these? I just watched Heather yawn. She saw the bylaws and immediately it happened. Wow, that was cool. All right, good. I have the manual of the Christian Missionary Alliance. Anybody want to read that this morning? I'm handing these out. If you want to, maybe during the sermon, you can read it to keep yourself awake. I also have I have the minutes from all the board meetings of 2017, in case you'd like to get into that. All right, doesn't that just make you? Would you rather that I preach from these or from the scriptures this morning? Scripture. You know, and yeah, that's right. I'm not going to preach from these. I'm going to preach from the Bible. I don't even know what chapter I'd turn to. But, you know, there are a lot more words here probably than there are in the Bible. Most of them are obviously not nearly as spiritual. But I think we have maybe some misunderstandings sometimes. There are a few people that really get into this kind of stuff, right? Well, it takes a very special person to be part of a governing board and to be enthusiastic and excited about that kind of stuff, because it's not something that really, you know, turns most people on. But beyond that, we see that you know, when we look at stuff like manuals and denominational regulations and bylaws and minutes and things like that, we find these things, some people find them spiritually deadening, that a church would have to have stuff like that. Or maybe, at best, they're just a necessary evil, because to us they represent rules and regulations and bureaucracy and complexity, and we reason that things like this cannot possibly be spiritual. I have really two purposes today. The initial one is to help you really understand, in some sense, why the church has to be like it is and to have certain structures in place. And that's not maybe a very exciting purpose for a lot of you. But the second purpose is going to take us a little deeper than that. We'll talk about it later. But we are suspicious, most of us, of too much structure. Some of us even get to the point where we might even romanticize about the idea of a church that doesn't have any structure. And wouldn't that be great? You know, we've got Jesus. We've got the Holy Spirit. Who needs anything else? That's all the structure that we need, right? And it's understandable that people would feel that way, because some of you grew up in or otherwise experienced in one way or another a church environment in which you feel that structure was kind of jammed down your throat sideways. You know, there were lots of levels of church leadership. Maybe there were priests and bishops and presbyteries and consistories and other fancy things like that. Or maybe there was a lot of ceremony and ornamentation. There was stained glass, and there were elaborately constructed buildings, and the preachers wore robes and collars, and the services tended to follow a kind of a script. And you were kind of turned off by all that stuff, because it seemed like the gospel, like the message, tended to get lost in all those layers of ceremony and structure and burdensome complexity. And it's kind of like when you receive a package in the mail. Does this ever happen to you? You order a package and it comes in the mail. Maybe it's a present for your kids. It's a toy or something. And the package comes, and you know it's kind of a small toy, but the box that comes is really big. And you're like, wow, that's a big box. And then you open the box, and inside that there's another box. And inside that box there's two more boxes side by side. And then documentation in three languages. And then two plastic wrappers. And you're thinking, where is the toy? And you finally get it out, and you see it, and you cut off the shrink-wrapped plastic, which almost kills you to do that, right? Because it's sharp. The poor toy, if you haven't already damaged it, is strapped so tightly to the cardboard that you have to get your wire cutters to pry it loose. And sometimes it seems like churches can do that with the gospel of Jesus. All the structure, all the packaging. For some people, all the liturgy, all the management, and that stuff, for some people, can obscure the life-giving message and make the gospel seem almost inaccessible or even hidden. Of course, that's not the only kind of structure that potentially distracts people from the gospel, is it? Because even churches that don't have stained glass and clerical vestments can still lose the gospel in all the packaging. We got a package at our house on Wednesday night, this past Wednesday night, that excited a lot of people in our house because in it was a new tablet for one of our kids. And of course, a tablet is not very big, but the box was like 20 or 30 times bigger than a tablet would be. And I'm like, why is the box that big? But when we opened it, we got a surprise. You know what it was? Bubble wrap. Yes, not just bubble wrap, but there were two different kinds of bubble wrap. There was the little bubble wrap with the tiny little tick, 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 and then there were the big, gigantic bubble wrap things you can pop and make a real good cannon sound. And for a moment, we forgot all about the tablet. And I'm getting on the kids and yelling at them, please stop popping the bubble wrap, it's so loud. Then I realized it's Dawn doing it. Because bubble wrap is fun. And bubble wrap adds a lot of excitement to the gift for some people. But ultimately, you know what? The bubble wrap is just there to protect or enhance something else, right? It isn't the main thing. Some churches may not have all those boxes that restrict the gospel, but they have lots of bubble wrap. You may go to a church where the kids' room is like Chuck E. Cheese, and the youth room is a Dave and Buster's, and the Welcome Center, of course, is a Starbucks, right? And that may draw a lot of people in, but ultimately it's just packaging. And there's nothing inherently wrong with those things. Just like, by the way, there's nothing inherently wrong with clerical collars and stained glass windows and pipe organs and liturgy. But any kind of structure, any kind of packaging automatically brings with it the temptation to lose the good news of Jesus Christ in the midst of all of it. So we reason, why not just try to do away with structure altogether? Well, that's easier said than done. Let me change the analogy just a little bit for you before we go on. What if you were dying of thirst? What if you were absolutely desperate, dying of thirst, and I was standing by a well full of fresh water, and for whatever reason, you couldn't come to me, I had to go to you. You were stuck where you were, so I had to bring you the water. In addition to the water itself, what do I need if I'm going to save your life? I need some kind of container, don't I? I've got to find some way to get that water to you in a saving way. The gospel of Jesus is the same way. In order to be effectively brought to the world, it needs some kind of container. Jesus himself talked about something he called, in a parable, wineskins. And some of you know this parable. He pointed out how the religious leaders of his day were so hung up on structure. They were so hung up on the old containers they had used to communicate the law. They had all these extra rules and regulations and traditions. And he compared these structures to the kind of skins you used to use to hold wine. But he said, you know, I'm bringing a new wine. I'm bringing the wine of the gospel. It's different than the old wine, and so it's going to require new wineskins, new containers. But it's interesting, Jesus didn't say it doesn't need wineskins. What happens to wine without wineskins? You can't transport it very well, can you? Somehow, if the message of Jesus is going to be carried in an effective way, it's going to have to be contained in something. It may not look like everyone would expect. It may not be as elaborate as we think it needs to be, but there's going to be some kind of container. And you might say, well, aren't we the containers? Don't we contain the gospel? We do. Absolutely. I can share the good news. You can share the good news with somebody. But here's the thing. I cannot adequately embody Jesus Christ on my own. And that's because I need you. I need you. I need the other members of the body who have the gifts that I don't have. Besides that, if I'm the only container for the message, and I go off on my own, and I say, you know what, I'm going to be the container, and I'm just going to share with everybody, and I'm going to be a great evangelist, but I'm not going to have other believers around me, and I don't have the opportunity to bounce my thoughts and my ideas and my opinions and my experiences and even my doubts off of other people, what's going to happen is I will eventually, no matter how much of a Bible scholar and theologian and prayer warrior that I am on my own, I will eventually contaminate the message. Because all I have is my perspective. I need my brothers and sisters to keep me straight in order for me to really stay on message for Jesus and get it right and not drift. The church is a multifunction, multi-purpose, multi-gifted organism with parts that need each other to survive and thrive and need to work together to get things done, and that automatically requires organization. And yes, it's going to require some sort of structure. So let's go ahead now and look at Titus 1, the verses that we started looking at a couple weeks ago. We've gotten through really 1 and 2, and not a little bit of 3 maybe. I'm going to go ahead and read to you 1 through 5. Somebody's got some nice glasses up here. These are not mine, but I'll see if they work. Nope. For the blind person on the worship team, your stuff is up here. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. We talked about godliness that first week. A faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life. That was 2 weeks ago. Which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. And at the appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true son and our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Let's go ahead to verse 5. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Now, we asked this question about 3 weeks ago. We talked about what kind of a place Crete was, because it wasn't a great place to hang out. It was a godless, mean place. And Titus might be justified in asking, Paul, why did you leave me here? We were here together and we were preaching together and you got on a boat and you left me in Crete? Thanks a lot. What could be so important that you need to leave me here? Notice the language here. Titus needs to, this is verse 5. Straighten out what was left unfinished. Straighten out what was left unfinished. You may have a different translation, but the words describe something not yet complete. It's not there yet. Whatever Paul is telling Titus to do, it's not just putting window dressing on the church. It's not just something extra that it would be nice to have. Whatever Paul is telling Titus to do is something without which the church cannot long survive. And that something is, in this case, leadership. But notice that it's leadership with a basic structure in place. There need to be elders, and we'll talk next week about what these men need to be like. But these elders need to be organized geographically in order to make sure everyone in the church is sufficiently discipled and shepherded and spiritually protected. And the job, Titus's job, is not done until those people are put in place. And presumably they're going to have to coordinate a little bit with each other as well. Now this is a very basic type of structure. As the church develops and grows, it becomes a little more structured. In Philippians, when Paul writes to the church at Philippi, he writes to the overseers and deacons. So now we've got another layer of leadership. And in fact, we find out that that deacon layer was really important because back in Acts chapter 6, the church had basically stopped growing and they were consumed with an internal problem. And it wasn't until deacons were appointed to supplement the ministry of the apostles that the church was able to grow again because they were able to get over some of the issues they were having internally. It was an important change. And we see the same thing in 1 Timothy. There's the overseers, the deacons, along with a possible reference to deaconesses and an official widow's role. These are not just gifts of the Spirit. These are church offices. They're positions in a leadership structure. In fact, a few of them, if you look at 1 Timothy, are even paid positions. So why is all this necessary? Why is all the structure necessary? Why is the leadership necessary? I think we get a hint by going back a couple of verses in Titus, back to that awesome greeting. And, you know, you never spend this long on the greeting of a letter, but the greeting in Titus is so good. But go back to verse 3. That's the part we haven't looked at. Verse 3, and at his appointed season, he brought his word to light. This is the word about the hope of eternal life. Through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. Those words entrusted and command are really strong words. 2 weeks ago, we talked about that hope. The hope that is contained in the gospel of Jesus. The hope of eternal life. We said it was all important. The world needs hope. A real hope. Not just wishful thinking. And that hope that we have, the hope of eternal life that we talked about, that hope needs to be maintained. It needs to be shared. It also needs to be preserved and purified. And Paul tells Titus that this hope was promised by God to his children, verse 2, before time even began. But now to finish the thought in verse 3, Paul says, this message that was there before time even began, the crazy thing is, it's been entrusted to me. It's been given to me. And I have a sacred responsibility. Paul must bring this message of hope to the world, and it must remain pure and uncorrupted and therefore powerful as he carries it. He feels that burden. And when Paul is gone from the scene, as he will be in just a few years when he writes Titus, he must make sure that he leaves in place some way of preserving the message and the means of distributing it. I'm sure you are all familiar with the Olympic torch, right? The Olympic torch that burns all during the Olympic Games, whether it's the Summer Games or the Winter Games, wherever they are, they have the same thing. They have this Olympic torch burning. And what you might be less familiar with is that there is an Olympic flame that is kept continually burning all the time, 24/7, in Athens, Greece, where the Olympics started. And that every Olympic year, there is a relay which includes some 8,000 runners by which the torch is inserted into the Olympic flame there in Athens, and then it is carried by these 8,000 people taking turns by foot, by boat, and in other ways to the Olympic stadium in the host city for the next Olympics. In 2020, it's got to get all the way to Tokyo. And that flame, as it is being carried to its destination, is not allowed to go out. It's got to be burning the whole time. Now, if you're one of those runners, do you think when you were holding that torch, you would feel some level of responsibility not to drop that thing off the bridge and into the canal? That would be a bad thing, right? Do you think the organizers just hand the torch to some old guy and say, hey, make sure this doesn't go out. We'll see you in 20 miles. Meet us at this hotel. No. There's a lot more supervision than that, and I found out there are specially designed lamps and other containers that are all part of this process. They're provided to make sure that flame, no matter what happens, never goes out. If that kind of care is taken with the Olympic flame, how should we treat the flame that we have inside of us, the one that we carry around, the hope of the gospel of Christ? Is that not an important thing to be carrying around? Is that not an awesome responsibility that we find ourselves with? We have the only message that can bring hope to the world. The only one. There is not another one, folks. It's us. The only way people can come back to the God who made them. The only message by which people can escape the hopelessness of hell and experience the joy of heaven. We've got it. We have got to get the gospel out. And we have got to get the gospel right. And in order to do that, we need one another, because we need to be held accountable for how we live the gospel and what we say about it. And we also need godly leaders who, under the control of God's Holy Spirit, will help us live out the gospel and support us as we try to understand and share this message with the world. Paul knows. Paul's leaving Titus in Crete. And he knows that really the only chance for this island where Titus is to be reached for Christ and transformed by the hope of the gospel is not just by preaching the gospel to as many people as they can find and seeing what happens. It appears that's already been done. But the real hope for Crete can be accomplished by leaving in place a mature, spirit-filled, organized group of people who are being shepherded by spirit-filled godly men and taught and discipled by mature, spirit-filled men and women. So Titus has to put some things in order. In other words, he's got to do some organizing and establish a little bit of structure. I thank God all the time for the few people in this church that I think really have the gift of administration, in the sense of being able to organize things and get them in order. People like my wife and the Tracys and the Connies and the Donnas and of the world and other people like that that just know how to put things together so they work. Amen. Otherwise, we'd be spilling fruit all over the place. Now, those people find this all very interesting. Most of you don't. But what does it have to do with you and me? Well, here's where we get into our other purpose today, which is more of a direct challenge I want to make to each of you who follows Christ. Let me first make a very simple, straightforward, easy application for you from this, and it's this. If you want to stay on track with Jesus, you're going to need to participate in the life of a local Bible-believing church. I mean really participate. And for most of you, that's First Alliance. To neglect to participate meaningfully in a local fellowship of believers is to put yourself and your family in spiritual danger. Because the church reinforces the truth of the gospel in which you find your salvation. In 1 Timothy, Paul calls the church the pillar and support of the truth. The pillar and support of the truth. And we need that, especially at a time when the truth is being challenged in both obvious and also very subtle ways. About a week and a half ago, one of our elders and I got into a conversation with a very nice man. And as we were talking, we were on different topics, but I managed to sort of bring the conversation around to spiritual things. And the man told us that he was actually a preacher. And I got excited, and I said, "Oh, really? What church do you preach in?" And he said it was the Jehovah's Witnesses. And as you can imagine, this led to a very interesting, friendly, if intense, extended conversation that lasted quite some time and went through a lot of scriptures. And I never told him that I was a preacher myself, which was probably not fair. But many of you have experienced conversations like this on your front porch. And they can be extremely tricky. The false gospel that you will hear involves a different Jesus, a different form of eternal hope, and a different way of salvation. But you know what? On the surface, it sounds a lot like the real thing. And if you're not plugged into a body of believers like this where you can ask and answer questions and sharpen your understanding of the true gospel, what will you do? Back in May, your church elders and I canceled the elder meeting because we were sick of all the structure. That's not why we did it. We canceled our elder meeting for that month, and instead we went out into the streets of uptown Lexington to attempt to just witness and pray with people that we'd run into. It's scary for us just like it is for you. And a few of us got into some very interesting discussions with different people, and this one particular discussion that two or three of us had was with a gentleman who identified as a follower of Jesus. But then I asked him what church he was part of, and he said he didn't believe in organized religion. You ever get that one? And I asked him about a Bible reference that was written on his car. And at that point, he did not know who we were yet or where we were from, and he started our discussion by pointing out the proper translation of the Greek word for the color of the horse ridden by one of the four horsemen of the apocalypse in the book of Revelation. That's where the conversation started. And it only got weirder from there. And you know, I think this gentleman may have been a follower of Christ. And he wanted somehow to share Jesus, but perhaps a little bit of what he called organized religion might have helped him to keep his perspective and talk to us in a little bit more relevant way. So whether it's false Christianity or confused, out-of-balance Christianity, or some kind of corrupted Christianity, this is the kind of stuff that Paul knew was headed for Crete. In fact, some of it was already there. And our city is no different. When it comes to what people will believe these days, it's a pretty confusing mess out there. And so I hope you will come, not just to our worship services, but to the Bible Fellowship Hour, and or find a small group. Take advantage of the opportunity to be involved in a mentoring relationship with another believer. We have 70 or 75 people doing that now. I hope you will send your youth to our youth group and your kids to Sunday school and the kids club in addition to VBS and Children's Church. I promise you they will get solid biblical truth here. They'll be exposed to the true gospel in a way they can understand it. At First Alliance, we have a mandate to preach and to teach the true gospel of Jesus Christ, to bring you the hope of eternal life, not just so you can receive it, but so that you can share it. Because listen, if you're a believer in Jesus, you also have the mandate. It isn't just elders and pastors and missionaries and apostles and prophets and evangelists. If you're a believer in Jesus, you have the mandate to share the hope of eternal life. Remember what Peter said, 1 Peter 3:15. He said, "In your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope." Wow, Yeah, that's right. The hope that is in you. They can see the hope. They can see the hope. So share it, but do it with gentleness and respect, it says. Christian, you carry around inside of you a light that is much brighter than the Olympic torch. In fact, this is really cool if you think about it. You are part of the same relay team as the Apostle Paul. You're just running a later part of the same race. But don't let the flame of the gospel go out on your leg of the race. And don't let it get corrupted. Because you see, one day you're going to find yourself sitting next to a friend at the deathbed of one of his loved ones. And there won't be an elder or a preacher or a church staff member in sight. But there will be an opportunity to share that hope. And you've got to get it right. Because you're going to hear somebody say something like, "Oh, well, I know that God's a good God. And I'm sure he'll do right by Fred because God's a loving God." Or you're going to hear, "Well, I know that Fred's a really good guy. And I'm sure he did enough. If anybody will be in heaven, it's Fred." No. Someone needs to talk to Fred. And probably those other people too. And probably pretty soon. You have a hope. You have a hope that maybe nobody else in that room has. Your hope is not wishful thinking. It's hope. It's biblical hope. And it's the only hope. Jesus Christ died to forgive sinful men and women and boys and girls. And he lives today in resurrected victory over death and hell. Amen. So that we can do the same if we trust in him. A new life is being offered. The hope of eternal life is accessible to every single sinner you will ever meet, including yourself. God planned it before time began. And he willingly and painfully sacrificed his only begotten Son to make it happen. And that is the truth that can save. And you have a mandate. And I have a mandate. And we have a mandate to carry that truth, to carry that flame of hope to everyone you can possibly share it with, so they can receive by faith what you have already freely been given. Church, let's stir each other up to make sure that our flame is not growing dim through error or compromise, and that we aren't hiding it from a world that desperately needs to hear it. Instead, let's pray for ways to share it. What do you think? Let's pray.